Well, this morning we're going to turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 is the main passage of Scripture that we will look at. Not the whole chapter, but certain verses that speak to something that is very, very important in the Bible. Before I tell you what that is, I'd like us to pray and ask the Lord to be here. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have given us your word, the manifestation of yourself, the revelation of who you are, what you think, what's important. The objective standard of truth is the Bible. And so we come to the Bible now, Lord, and we want to be changed. We want to be different. We want to not only learn in our minds, but we want our hearts to be shaped and changed as well. And we pray that you would do that now. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and be a part of, not just be a part, but be in control of our service and of our time in your word, every aspect of our worship today. We pray that you'd be pleased and that you would be pleased to speak to us in a powerful way through the words that you will share with us this morning. Please impart me with your grace and your help to speak the words I ought to speak and not the words I shouldn't. Pray that you bless all who will hear to be guided by you into greater understanding of truth. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. God becomes man. The Messiah is born. The incarnation of the Godhead. Charles Wesley said it this way: veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. We toss around the word incarnation or the incarnation of Christ. Especially when we've been talking through Genesis and Old Testament things, we talk about a pre-incarnate Christ, a manifestation of Jesus before he was incarnated as a human being. And we throw around that word incarnation almost flippantly. Not flippantly, but it's very easy to say, hey, this is the incarnation of Christ. But I don't know if I have ever stopped to think about why it was necessary that he be incarnated as a human being. What is the necessariness of the incarnation? Why was that a necessity? I want us to answer that question this morning by going to the scriptures and understanding why we sing songs and rejoice at the fact that Jesus Christ allowed himself to be made as a man. It is an immensely important part of the Christmas story, and it's also absolutely necessary for our salvation. But let's look first at Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 9. We will look at several other scriptures today as well, but this is the one that just kept popping up as I was looking for why the incarnation of Christ was necessary, what it did, what was important about it. This scripture kept on popping out. And so we're going to look at it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Why don't you stand up with me as we read the word of God in reverence and honor to him and to his word. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You may be seated. One of the first things I want us to understand as we discuss the incarnation of Christ is that he was a true man. He was a human being. This is testified by Christ himself in Luke 24:39. You know, the Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be confirmed. So let us a thing be established. Just flip over real quick to Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Excuse me. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Jesus himself was testifying, I have flesh and bones. I'm a real human. I'm not a spirit. Even after his resurrection, he was bodily raised. His body, physical human body, was raised up to life again. But this fact is also testified by John himself in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, verse 14. It's a very famous verse, but it's very important. John 1, 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word being Jesus Christ, and clearly in that scripture and context, it's referring to Christ himself. And it says that he became flesh. He had a body like you and I have. And then Paul, the apostle, testifies as well in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, to the literal body of Christ. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And also, Paul again, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And they said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, send it. Oh, that's 1 Timothy. There you go. First Timothy 3:16. There we go. I got a little extra scripture today. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So the very beginning of this testimony, of this sort of summation of the mystery of godliness, was that God was manifested in the flesh as a real, true, literal human being. This principle, this fact that Jesus came in the flesh is vital. It is incredibly important. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we won't take the time to read it, but it says that that is the key to identifying the spirit of Antichrist, to knowing whether or not a spirit came from God or whether they are of the devil, is whether or not a spirit confesses that Jesus came in the flesh. The fact of the matter, the truth is that Jesus had a nose. He had fingers. He had fingernails, shoulders. He had real human blood. He had a brain. He had chromosomes. He had kidneys, tendons. He was either right or left-handed. Well, maybe he was ambidextrous. I don't know for sure. It seems like if he was right-handed, it would shove out, it would exclude all the left-handers from salvation, maybe, or vice versa. He had teeth and nostrils. He had kneecaps, elbows, earlobes, and ankle bones. You know, we think about his hands and his face and those things, but he had everything. He had a very real human body. He had a beard. We need to remember that. We take sometimes this, at Christmas, we take that fact for granted, but it is incredibly important. It is a non-negotiable biblical doctrine. It's as pivotal as the virgin birth or the resurrection. The fact that he was a literal human being. C.S. Lewis said this, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man." The central miracle asserted by Christians, C.S. Lewis, is the incarnation. Augustine said he was created of a mother whom he created. He was carried by hands that he formed. He cried in the manger in wordless infancy. He, the Word, without whom all human eloquence is mute. As an infant, he's crying because he doesn't know how to talk yet. He's the Word by whom all of us have any eloquence of any kind. So he was truly a human being. But why was that necessary? Why did he come as a human being? Why didn't he just manifest as something else? Why didn't he just come as a spirit and come down and why did he have to experience human death? Well, there's four things I found in the Bible that are very important, and all four of them are mentioned in Hebrews. First of all, identification. Look again at our text in Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." And then Hebrews chapter 4, turn the page over to chapter 4, verse 15, and it says this, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." He, in every point of temptation, has been tempted like as we are tempted, so that he might be able to succor or comfort those of us that continue to struggle with temptation. He understands, he identifies with our temptation. He understands our temptation and is able to guide us through it, able to show us the way of escape because he took the way of escape every time. He depended upon his Father for his life, and that is the life he wants us to live. But he had to be incarnated as a man and experience all of those things. Every temptation you have ever experienced in that category, I don't know that necessarily Jesus was tempted in every single thing, but in every category he was tempted to lust. He was tempted to lie. He was tempted to be prideful. He was tempted to steal. Jesus was tempted in every point like we are. I'm not sure if he was tempted to go shopping, binge on shopping, you know, to overspend, maybe, I don't know, to go into debt, I don't know. I'm sure he's tempted with greed, materialism. In every single point, he understands what we struggle with, but that was not possible if he did not become flesh and blood like you and me. If he was just a spirit, then we would be able to say, well, you don't really know what I'm going through. You don't know how hard this is. You tell me to live a godly life, but you never did it as a human. He did it for identification. Second thing he did, was for substitution. In Romans 8, verse 3, Romans 8, verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." And then here in our text again in verse 9 of Hebrews 2, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." So that's a reference back to the psalm which says, "You have made man a little lower than the heavenly angels," the psalmist said. So what Paul is saying when he says that is that God, Jesus, was made a human, just like you and me, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He had to die in our place. But look here at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Hebrews 10, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifices and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." But a body hast thou prepared me. It was a body. The sacrifices that they offered in the Old Testament were only pointing to Jesus' perfect sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats was not able to be enough. It was part of the ceremony where they put faith in the coming sacrifice of Christ. But it says, verse 4, "The blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to take away our sins." They come back the next day, which is why you got to offer another sacrifice the next day. And the next day, and the next day. And then if you commit a sin, you got to offer a sin for that and the daily sacrifice. It was all this, all these sacrifices had to happen. But they were pointing us to the substitutionary death of Christ. You see, if Jesus came as a bull or a perfect lamb, that's not good enough. Lamb's blood is not enough. It had to be human blood that was shed in place of human blood. He came for substitution, and if he was not incarnated as a body, it says in verse 5 there of chapter 10 of Hebrews, if he had not a body, then his sacrifice is not good enough. He came as a substitute for us. So for identification and for substitution, to die in our place. And also, in Hebrews 10, I have to mention this because it's so clearly stated in the Scriptures, even though it wasn't in my mind when I was thinking these things over and studying them out. Hebrews 10, verse 10 says, "By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So not only for identification, not only for substitution, but for sanctification, the incarnation was necessary. He had to become a human being in order that we should be made holy and sanctified through his once-for-all perfect atonement on the cross. It was for our continued growth in holiness that it was necessary that he be incarnated as a human being. And finally, not only identification, substitution, and sanctification, but also, and this is a word I made up, triumphication. Hopefully that helps you remember it, but here back again in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, one of the coolest parts of the verses that I read. It's Hebrews 2:14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." That's an important word. It's like, so that. This is a result of him partaking of flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The triumph of Jesus Christ over the devil and over death was made possible because he was incarnated as a real human being and experienced literal human death so that he could conquer death forever. So that when we walked around in bondage to the fear of death, that he would be able to crush those chains. And death itself no longer has any sting or victory or triumph over us because he triumphed over the grave. He triumphed over the devil. He did that because he was human. Jesus Christ sitting upon his throne in heaven did not have to try hard to have triumph over the devil. He didn't have to do anything to absolutely crush his head. He was a fully powerful, glorious member of the Godhead. The devil had nothing on it. But in order for us to participate in that victory, participate, have a piece of that triumph, he had to become human flesh. He had to get bones and blood and skin and organs and feet and everything, so that through his death substituted in our place, he might triumph over the devil, defeating not his own death, but defeating human death. Triumphing over him who had the power of death over us and whom we were afraid of, but no longer need we be afraid of the devil. We no longer need to fear death or the power that the devil has over us because Jesus became a human being, died a human death, and bodily rose to life again the third day. That's why it was necessary. Those are just four things. There's probably more in the Bible someplace. Those are the four reasons I found that it was necessary he be not just our substitute, but that he had to become a human. It was necessary, it was required for identification so we can understand what we go through, for substitution so that he could die in our place and make payment for our sins. Our salvation is hinged upon the incarnation of Christ. If he did not be incarnated as a human, we are not saved. Our sanctification is made possible through his bodily death. He made us holy by his holy death, but it had to be a human death for it to work. And lastly, his triumph, his triumphication was imparted to us because he became a man. And not just a man, he became a baby. He became an embryo. Okay, they call the baby before it's born, they call it an embryo. It's still a baby, but that's the medical term for it, right? He was conceived in her womb. He grew from the beginning as an egg. Grew cells more and more. Finally developed fingers and toes, and his brain develops, and he becomes, and he's born. You know, some people, they get all caught up on the fact that, oh, Jesus wasn't born in the winter. It wasn't December 25th, and all this stuff is pagan, and blah, 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 blah. And they have a point, but the most important thing, I don't care what time of the year you celebrate the birth of Christ, we should celebrate the birth of Christ. Jesus Christ was born as a human being for our salvation, and that is a reason for rejoicing. Even the angels came down from heaven, a multitude of them, a huge host, and they just rejoiced. They said, hey, everybody, God bless the world. The Savior's born. He's finally born. He's a real human being out on his own. I wanted to think of a good illustration to help you understand this, and I thought of football, which, you know, a good illustration for most things, right? It'd be kind of like in the NFL, you imagine the worst team in the league, the losing team. They never win anything. Their players are really bad. But imagine, if you will, that the NFL commissioner is not an older, you know, sedentary guy. Imagine that he is a young, powerful, incredibly impressive specimen of human masculinity. The greatest football player that has ever stepped on the planet. That he could play every position better than anyone else could. This is the commissioner of the NFL. Just picture that in your mind. He's the greatest quarterback, the greatest running back. He can play center. He can put linebackers on their back. He hits them so hard. He's a great free safety. He's a great cornerback. He's a great everything. He's faster than everyone on the field. That doesn't make any difference to the losing team or any other team if he doesn't get on the field and play the game. If he's just a commissioner sitting in the stands or in the box watching things happen, nothing changes on the field. For that guy, that awesome football player, to have an impact upon the game, he's got to go put on some pads. Or maybe he's so impressive he doesn't need pads. But he's got to get on the field. He's got to get on the field. He can't sit on the sidelines as a coach. He can't be a personal trainer. He can't be anyone sitting in the stands watching it happen. He's got to get on the field to make a difference. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus was the greatest of all the greats. But in order for it to make a difference for us, the losing team, he had to get on the field, put on a helmet, and start playing. And it makes all the difference. The losing team becomes the winning team. His victory and triumph and absolute dominance on the field of play becomes ours because he's part of our team. Really, we're on his team. He went out and he did all the work for us, and we just get to be on the team and like jump and party on the platform with the Super Bowl trophy afterwards. If any of you ever win the Super Bowl trophy, don't kiss it. That's gross. Everybody's kissing it. That's what happened in the incarnation, when Jesus Christ became a human being. In closing, I want to read to you the words of a song that has really touched my heart. This year, it's the first time I ever heard it, or at least the first time I remember. I may have heard it last year and just forgot. But I want to read this to you because it speaks exactly of this incarnation of Christ. It's called Grace Has a Face. It was by Philip Cross and Sue Smith, and I'll read it to you. In search of a child, they traveled so far, led by the star to a place of joy. Now the wise men tell a beautiful story describing the glory of a baby boy. Hope has hands. Freedom has feet. Truth will stand. The word will speak. The holy and lowly. The holy and lowly will finally embrace. For love has a heartbeat. And grace has a face. Compassion has a tear. Joy has a laughter. Here, ever after, peace has a smile. Redemption's blood has veins to flow in. a temple to glow in. Light is a child. Hope has hands. Freedom has feet. Truth will stand. The Word will speak. The holy and lowly will finally embrace. For love has a heartbeat and grace has a face. And you know that was true 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, that quiet, sleepy little place in Israel. That's true today. Jesus still has vital signs. He still has a face and a smile and a laughter. He still has feet and hands. He's not a spirit. He is truly a man. And it is that principle, that truth, which is one of the most incredible, fantastic things about Christmas, that God became a human being. The truth, the Word, the very sustainer of all life, chose to become a baby. Why did he do that? So that he could take our place. So that he could be our substitute. So that he could understand what we were doing. So that he could triumph over the death of human beings that we were under bondage to. He conquered it forever. That's why the incarnation of Christ was necessary, required. And it's pivotal. It's pivotal to Christianity, period. So, now you know. And when somebody says, why is this important, or what's the reason for the season, or it's not just Jesus. It's that Jesus became a human and was born as a baby. That's very, very important. And now we know why it was important. Let me pray. Dear Lord, we sure are grateful. Sure are grateful you chose to humble yourself and lay aside your glory and become a human being. We pray that you would remind us of that this Christmas season. Help us to keep it in mind. Help us to remember how important it is. Give us opportunities to talk about it to others, to proclaim it. Lord, we are so very grateful. So very grateful that you chose to do that for us. Lord God, we give ourselves to you this morning, and we are just in awe of your immense power and wonderful grace and help. We pray that you continue to give us help through our trials and temptations, and we pray that you would bless the rest of our service this morning, and that you would be pleased with our offerings of praise. We do praise you. We praise your name and give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.